Thank you, Matt. Greetings, everyone. Special welcome to any guests we have, and also welcome to anyone joining us via webcast. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end, for it is still awaits the appointed time. The profound verses found in Daniel 11, verse 32 through 35, unfold the timeless story of prophecy, along with rich lessons for us today. Scripture foretells a figure who will seduce those who violate the covenant with flattery. But in the midst of the turmoil, the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. The wise among them will impart understanding even in the face of adversity, marked by sword, flame, captivity, and spoil. No bed of roses, isn't it? The recent conflict between Israel and Hamas, sparked by a surprise attack on October 7th, echoes the complexities foretold in Daniel's prophecy. Despite Israel's formidable military, the unexpected nature of the attack has exposed vulnerabilities and prompted a reevaluation of defense strategies and political landscapes. We don't know where the dust will settle once this is all said and done. Hamas' approach, reminiscent of historical uprisings, reveals a focus on long-term political goals, willing to sacrifice their own babies, willing to sacrifice their own people. These include fostering Palestinian solidarity, isolating Israel internationally, and undermining the Palestinian Authority. The ongoing conflict has warnings about the consequences of the approach, yet Western leaders, including the Biden administration, continue to support Israel, at least for now. The evolving narrative surrounding Israel's response to the attack suggests a shift from intelligence failure. They tried to pin it on their intelligence services, to political failure, underscoring the global condemnation of Israel. I wonder sometimes if not the same thing had happened during 9/11. That it wasn't so much intelligence failure, but a political failure. The evolving narrative surrounding Israel's response to the attack suggests a shift from intelligence, again, from there's this migration, as time elapses. The shift could reshape the geopolitical landscape in unpredictable ways, as evidenced by yesterday's U.S. veto at the United Nations. It was only the United States who vetoed it. The next closest ally, Britain, just abstained. Kind of interesting, isn't it? U.S. Deputy Ambassador Robert Wood argued that the resolution was divorced from reality, highlighting its failure to condemn specific actions by Hamas and its perceived lack of recognition of Israel's right to self-defense. And it's incredible how nations and cultures struggle. Just a couple of weeks ago, I found myself in a minority on a global council that I serve on, that the chairman didn't feel it was politically appropriate to declare Hamas as a terrorist organization. The diplomatic discourse underscored the complex interplay between power and principle, as we will see as we will develop this message, with Israel's ambassador thanking President Biden for standing with him. 13 members of the Security Council, unfortunately also my home country, voted in favor, with the United Kingdom abstaining, and the resolution introduced by the United Arab Emirates called for addressing the dire humanitarian situation in Gaza, protecting civilians, releasing hostages, and ensuring humanitarian access. That's not the problem in itself, but no comment in that resolution stipulated that, you know, that Israel had the right for self-defense or condemning any action taken by Hamas. That's the problem of it. You know, it sounds all noble. How can we veto something like that? But of course, if you look deeper. In other news, that just this past week, Iran's foreign minister warned of terrible days ahead for Israel, discussed the Gaza war, and criticized Zionist aggression in a phone call with the Qatari counterpart, or his Qatari counterpart. Israel's Ministry of Diaspora Affairs sent letters to 20 European leaders detailing evidence of terrorist activity by Hamas and Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine operatives and urging unequivocal condemnation following the latest Hamas attack in Israel. And also the goal of that was that somebody else would stand up and vote against or veto that resolution, that misguided resolution by the United Nations. Israel's Defense Forces, IDF, uncovered one of Gaza's largest weapons caches near a school. See, that's how they operate. And hospital, including rockets, missiles, anti-tank missiles, drones, and explosives, and struck hundreds of Hamas terrorists and targets. And Islamic State renewed calls for attacks on Europe following the Gaza conflict, with propaganda urging Muslims to join them to liberate Palestine and encouraging violence against Jews, crusaders, and the West. But it's already starting to backfire on them, actually, in Europe, because there's this backlash building. Just their politicians haven't caught on yet. And again, the same holds true in my home country, and we're working on that. Three commercial ships were attacked in the Red Sea by Houthi rebels, with the U.S. military saying the attacks, fully enabled by Iran, posed a threat to international commerce. Yemen's Houthi movement claimed responsibility, targeting alleged Israeli ships in response to calls to stand with the Palestinian people. It's the United States Navy that shoots down those rockets or any of those, I think right now, and is right there to try to seek order. Let's turn briefly to John chapter 10 as we build the groundwork for this sermon. As we navigate these challenging times, the insights of Daniel 11 call for reflection and decisive action. And that includes each one of us in a spiritual sense, as we will see. The timeless principles embodied by Daniel 11, 32 through 35 that we just read calls for standing firm in faith, demonstrating resilience, and maintaining an unwavering commitment to a higher purpose. As we delve into the larger context of this message, let's briefly examine a relevant passage recorded during the ministry of Jesus Christ and how that ties in to Daniel 11 and also the time that we find ourselves in right now. John 10, verse 22 and 23. John 10, 22 and 23. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. The Gospel of John associates Jesus Christ with the feast of dedication, echoing the theme of dedication in Daniel 11. The setting signifies the presence of Jesus Christ in a moment of dedication and renewal, and today marks the second day of the annual commemoration. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel 11 and throughout the Bible, prophecy outlines historical events, their fulfillment in the past, and anticipates future developments, while current events provide a lens through which we interpret and discern the unfolding of our Father's purposes. Sometimes it's very difficult when you're in a particular situation. We might come to the wrong conclusion. It's sometimes only with the benefit of hindsight that we understand the proper context. We might still come to the wrong conclusions. Some of it will have to wait till Jesus Christ returns, obviously. Let's ask ourselves, do we acknowledge our Father's control over world events, take comfort in his care for us, focus our ambitions on constructive goals, and ensure that our spiritual lives are in order in the midst of today's challenges? Again, do we acknowledge our Father's control over world events, take comfort in his care for us, focus our ambitions on constructive goals, and ensure that our spiritual lives are in order in the midst of today's challenges? Join me in reflecting on this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The title for today's message is The Relevance of Prophecy for Us Today. The Relevance of Prophecy for Us Today. The first of some of the facets I would like to touch on, actually we'll be touching on seven facets. Our Father is in absolute control. Our Father is in absolute control. In Daniel 11, our Father inspired Daniel to record the longest continuous prophecy describing successive empires. Do we take comfort in the fact that our Father is controlling world events according to his plan and purpose? Daniel 11, verse 1. As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. By the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version throughout this message. Given in 538 before the current era, centuries before the initial fulfillment and millennia before its ultimate fulfillment, this prophecy has a dual aspect, with ancient events repeating themselves at the end of the present age. Focusing on the latter parts of Daniel 11, particularly Antiochus the Epiphanes the Fourth, or actually Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the chapter remarkably details key world events, impressing both Bible students, us, and scholars with its precise predictions and subsequent fulfillment. And he would take a series of sermons if he went actually to the full book full chapter 11. It's crucial to realize that our Father not only controls global affairs, but also cares deeply for each individual. Maybe the first point would be better restated. Our Father is in absolute control and cares deeply about each one of us. His personal interests, protection, and guidance are evident. And hopefully we can feel that in our daily lives. Do we find comfort and appreciate his care for each of us and for the entire body of Christ? But again, it's not limited to that. He cares deeply about all of mankind and creation, as we understand. The second facet I would like to briefly touch on, or the second lesson, I should say, our all-consuming ambition, building or tearing down. Our all-consuming ambition, building or tearing down. Verse 17, let's drop down to verse 17. Again, otherwise we will be here till sunset and beyond. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. That's in verse 17. Antiochus III sought influence by marrying his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy Epiphanes, ruler of Egypt. But Cleopatra sided with her husband against her father, leading to the failure of the alliance. Kind of backfired on him. This illustrates the deceptive nature of alliances. And we have numerous examples throughout the Bible about people who are not discerning, who kind of forge or the wrong type of alliances. For what seems upright at first can contain the seeds of destruction. We sometimes see this even within the Church of God community. That's why sometimes we have splits and dissonance, disharmony and cliques. Without our Father's blessing, alliances crumble. And Antiochus IV, raised in a power-hungry environment, witnessed the rise and fall of his father. Can you imagine what kind of an impression that had on young Antiochus? Lessons learned, but that's what he knew. Many people in politics or church organizations rise quickly. Sometimes you wonder, wow, how did XYZ get to this position from nowhere? But they can also fall quickly, changing alliances or starting over. Verse 18, afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but the commander shall put an end to his insolence. He shall turn his insolence back upon him. Antiochus III caused conflict throughout his life. What a father to have, you know, what do you expect of his son, you know? But his high-stakes gambling in Greece and Asia Minor led to his defeat by a stronger Roman force. Because in essence, he was a gambler. In the peace treaty of Apamea in 188 before the Common Era, the Roman general Publius Scipio imposed a substantial price on Antiochus III for peace. As one scholar wrote in the new Encyclopedia Britannica, quote, he, Antiochus III, renounced all claim to his conquests in Europe and in Asia Minor west of the Taurus, and also was obliged to pay an indemnity of 15,000 talents over a period of 12 years, surrender his elephants and his fleet, and furnish hostages, including his son, Antiochus IV. The all-consuming ambition of Antiochus III had finally brought defeat to his kingdom, the kingdom of the north. What about us? What is our all-consuming ambition? And especially ask that to us men, or those who have the tendency to be alpha males. Is it to build the house of our Father, the church? But whoever tries to tear down the house will be defeated himself. That's why one sometimes sees people coming to kind of like a lightning flash into leadership and they're gone before you know it. Sometimes at the end of one term. The laws of cause and effect are at work. Verse 19, then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Boreike, in his book, The New Testament Era, the world of the Bible from 500 BC to 100 AD, wrote that this enormous war debt led the humiliated Antiochus III to, quote, to retain his financial position by confiscating temples, which were the central banks of that period, but he was slain at Elymais during one of these episodes. And you don't write the central bank. Nobody lives. Whoever has even attempted that in U.S. history didn't live long. Huh? Verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Antiochus the third son, Seleucus the fourth Philopater, inherited a war debt and faced pressure from Rome that resulted in heavy taxation throughout his empire, including Israel. Various financial measures burdened the hardworking people. If you look at our debt, as the United States of America, that's the way we're going. Nobody told us that we have to take on the debt. We just live above our means. We chose to take on this debt and became enslaved to others. Various financial measures burdened the hardworking people, such as increased taxes. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Welcome to Minnesota. User fees. That's interesting. That's the other one. No, one. Party likes to raise taxes, and the others just calls it user fees, isn't it? I'm not saying one or the other. That's what we get for living in a duopoly. Tariffs. Both sides of the aisle, they love to put on tariffs. You know, the spirits industry is terrified right now because this current administration wants to impose a 50% tariff on any spirits coming from Europe. Probably didn't think that through about what they think on the Bourbon Trail or in Tennessee, that it's probably going to go the same way the other way. Currency devaluation. Sometimes you issue new currencies. I asked, you know, when the euro came, I asked people in Germany and Italy, do you feel wealthier or poorer? Everybody said, well, we feel so poor. Of course, that's the reason of introducing new currency. And various donations where people just donate to this cause or that, just kind of to influence. Again, it's not one party or another, as we understand, they're all the same. So Seleucus IV even sent his treasurer, Heliodorus, to take money from the temple in Jerusalem. Again, because out of desperation, not because he wanted to be mean. As a result of Roman demands, Seleucus IV sent his son Demetrius to Rome. In exchange, for the release of his brother, Antiochus IV. On the other hand, as we will see, Antiochus IV has learned some lessons about Roman power. You know, and we will see that in his reaction. It didn't take him long to react and fall in line. because he saw what an empire could do, at least of the magnitude at the time, the Roman Empire. After Demetrius was sent away, Seleucus IV was poisoned by his minister, Helodorus. His finance minister. Don't mess with finance ministers. Verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Some politician must be, huh? A face for TV. After the death of Seleucus IV, the rightful heir, the young Demetrius, was unavailable, having been sent to Rome as a hostage in exchange for Antiochus IV. Seizing the opportunity, Antiochus Epiphanes quickly sailed to Pergamum, sought the support of Eumenes II, and became co-regent and protector of Seleucus IV's son, who was young. No, he didn't spare. He knew, this is now this prime opportunity where there's a shift. He had to move quickly. When the young Antiochus was murdered, Antiochus IV took sole possession of the throne and ruled with a belief in divine right. And it's interesting. He went on a business trip. He went to visit. He went away while that little lad, I think 14-year-old or so, he's not that little, was killed. And nothing to do with it, obviously, just so conveniently absent. But then, and it is with especially us men, when we have obtained a particular power or a position, we see that even in the church community, that you all of a sudden feel like it must be somehow God ordained. And it is sometimes for a time, but that's something that cannot change, cannot be taken away. Again, that person, what Antiochus became to believe that he ruled by divine right. And again, that's oftentimes like that. I believe that even presidents of the United States have in 4 years increment, in a way, it's what it is. But you cannot hang on to it and pull the strings after that. A common trait among ambitious leaders who resist removal once in power. That's why it's so hard sometimes for people when they don't get confirmed for a second term, that somehow you must be stoned because it goes against our human nature. How can that be? Since I was put in power and now I'm no longer in power. Verse 22, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant, known for his political agility and charm. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, successfully navigated threats to his throne. He knew exactly. He learned. He had good teachers. He saw the rise and fall of his own father. He got some Roman impression while he was prisoner there. The prince of the covenant refers to the Jewish high priest, Onias III. Onias, Hellenized brother, and we heard the Hellenic period in the sermonette. Onias, Hellenized brother, Jason bribed Antiochus IV to replace Onias as high priest. Later, Jason's appointee, Menelaus, betrayed him by bribing Antiochus for the priesthood. Now it goes both ways, easy come, easy go, isn't it? Antiochus' betrayal of Jason reveals his true character. Verse 23, and from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. He didn't have that much support. It's rather a small group that he became great. We see that everywhere. We see that in shareholders. Sometimes it takes less than 5%. If they're vocal, if they organize themselves, they can take over. Same thing in the Church of God. Antiochus IV, seeking control of Egypt, made a preemptive strike when Ptolemy VI Philometor was 14 years old. He captured Ptolemy, his nephew, who was able, also his sister's son. You know, they didn't stop of anything. What a beautiful family gathering. I wonder, you know, how their Thanksgiving would look like. And sought an alliance to exploit the perceived weakness of the Ptolemaic kingdom. These words are hard for me to pronounce. To downplay his true intentions, because the Romans are watching, to avoid alarming Rome, because he knew better, Antiochus allowed Ptolemy VI to be a puppet king under the guise of acting as a protector. He was the protector of that 14-year-old. Till he doesn't want to be a protector and goes somewhere else, and the protected mysteriously dies. Yeah? As one scholar wrote in the new Encyclopedia Britannica, Ptolemy VI was Antiochus' nephew. Antiochus' sister, Cleopatra I, had married Ptolemy V, and Antiochus contented himself with ruling Egypt as Ptolemy's guardian, giving Rome no excuse for intervention. Verse 24 of Daniel 11, let's continue in verse 24. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts, can also be stated as among richest men of the province. It's kind of interchangeable in that culture. The richest parts among richest men of the promise. And he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And Titus IV used his expedition to Egypt in part as a fundraiser to pay the remaining war indemnity owed to Rome. The success of the campaign shifted the focus of the people from domestic issues to his achievements in Egypt, isn't it? When if we see that's even here, when a leader gets in trouble, you know, he just kind of bomb another nation somewhere, doesn't matter where, to kind of shift that focus. Antiochus, influenced by his observations of his father's successful conquests, understood the importance of decisive victories to maintain support. It has to be dramatic. When you wage war, that's also what's kind of going a little bit against Israel right now, as they have this Gaza ground operation. No, there's no way in a Gaza Strip, in a location like that, you can have a quick, decisive victory. It's messy. It's house to house. To gain control of the Egyptian provinces, he divided the spoils among the people. You know, once he kind of paid off or the debt to Rome, he says, what do we do? Now we use this to influence people. A tactic similar to modern political candidates who share campaign rewards to ensure loyalty. Now we see that after every presidential election, those who voted for you, those states, they will be rewarded. The others will be punished. And since Minnesota can never make up its mind, we get punished every time. I'm just kidding. No, I shouldn't say that. Antiochus even went into the streets to toss money to the citizens. No, he was so generous. Handed out, he looked up, he was such compassionate. He helped out everybody. Didn't care who got the money, as long as they can. The same happens today, as long as I have your vote. This strategy of rewarding loyalty finds parallels again in modern politics through political appointments. And we're wondering where we get our ambassadors from. Switzerland is always, whenever, especially, any ambassador, we learn about the background. That's the beauty of a direct democracy. We always want to know the resume. And it's very interesting how these individuals, the big campaign donors, and now they get the choice assignments. They can pretty much pick where they want to go. Through political appointments, promotions, and the issuance of spending bills, often called stimulus bills. Bezalel Bar Kochva in Judas Maccabeus, The Jewish Struggle Against the Seleucids, quote, he, Antiochus, scattered money among passers-by in the streets of Antioch and distributed unexpected gifts to people he did not know. The gifts he sent to the Greek cities and temples were much costlier than those of his predecessors. The Daphne ceremony, which was partially financed by plunder from Egyptian temples, was another example of the wastefulness of Antiochus Epiphanes, shown by the vast quantities of spices, oil, opulent clothing, and gold and silver utensils displayed at the feasts and banquets. He knew how to make the people feel good. Such a great guy. But this was only the beginning of Antiochus IV's plan. It's only the foundation to consolidate that power. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. It's very important that the king of the north has nothing to do with the Roman Empire, at least in Daniel 11's prophetic context. We don't know what the future will hold, will remains to be seen. But here it's very clear, actually, the Roman Empire kept the king of the north in check. Antiochus IV, feeling secure in his own kingdom now because he bribed everybody and everybody thought he was the greatest guy, it was before TV, launched the sixth Syrian war to conquer Egypt by force. Now he was emboldened, and I have the support of all my people. He kind of forgot about the Romans. Seeing Ptolemy VI as a weak ruler, Antiochus moved his army to the Egyptian border. The Egyptians who met him at Pelusium near the Nile Delta had a considerable army. Risking his life, Antiochus rode into the middle of the battle and ordered the Egyptians to be taken alive. Very confident, isn't it? Verse 26, even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Antiochus IV overcame Ptolemy VI's large army largely through intrigue that corrupted Egyptian ministers and officers. The treachery of those who trusted Ptolemy VI included Ptolemy Macron, who had been appointed governor of Cyprus, contributed greatly to his defeat. Any naming similarities to politicians in this century is purely coincidental. Macron, sensing the young king's weakness, defected to Antiochus IV, who appointed him governor of Coele, Syria, and Phoenicia. Verse 27, and as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. After taking control of Pelusium and Memphis, Antiochus IV set his sights on Alexandria. Because of Antiochus' intrigues, the Alexandrians switched their allegiance to Ptolemy VI, from Ptolemy VI to Ptolemy VII, Euergetes, which, while in Memphis, Antiochus held conferences with Ptolemy VI, expressing friendship and concern. However, Antiochus wanted to weaken Egypt by creating conflict between the two brothers. It's between two brothers, and they kind of wanted to look at their crazy uncle. What do we do about him? Ptolemy VI, on the other hand, blamed his minister Eulausius for the war and tried to smooth things over with Ptolemy VII in order to unite against their deceitful uncle, Antiochus IV. They quickly realized, no, we cannot be divided here. Uncle is playing one side versus another, and it's never worked out great because it's just a matter of time. He will just turn on us. And they say, why don't we turn on him? Same blood. Again, wouldn't want to be, sometimes it would be fun to be one of those family gatherings, I guess. The third lesson or thing, being aligned and unified is absolutely essential. Being aligned and unified is absolutely essential, as we have seen in the example where somebody's trying to divide two brothers to play them against each other. That has obviously spiritual ramifications for each one of us. That's why we also have splits in the church. You know, where this spiritual forces at play one brother versus another, and we are not the wiser for it, and we go for it, and then we have splits. But let's go, I'm getting ahead of myself, verse 28. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. During Antiochus IV's campaign in Egypt, a false rumor spread in Judea that he had been killed. Taking advantage of this, the deposed high priest Jason raised an army of 1,000 men to attack Jerusalem. I mean, that's even today. You know, ever since the Ukraine war began, it's incredible how many headlines we had that, you know, Putin is on the fritz, you know, he's about to die. But at that time, obviously, it couldn't be rectified. People said, oh, hey, freedom. When Antiochus heard of the unrest in Judea, he rushed to the trouble spot where he was welcomed by the Hellenistic Jews, not by the progressives, so to speak. In the complete works of Josephus, Flavius Josephus states, quote, he, Antiochus, took the city without fighting, those of his own party opening the gates to him. And when he had gotten possession of Jerusalem and slew many of the opposite party, and when he had plundered it of a great deal of money, he returned to Antioch. Here he plundered another so-called central bank, you know, by his supporters even opening the gates for him. Antiochus IV, dissatisfied with rumors of his death, and of course that the rumor then took on its own life, took Jerusalem and ordered his soldiers to kill everyone that was not on his side, resulting in the deaths of about 40 to 80,000 people. A similar number were captured and sold into slavery. I don't know how many people lived in Jerusalem. It's also probably the surrounding areas. That's why it's 40 to 80,000. Antiochus went further and let Menelaus enter the temple and looted the holy vessels, including the golden altar, the menorah, and other sacred items. He took all the silver, gold, and hidden treasures and appointed the Phrygian Philip as governor before returning to Antioch. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. And again, king of the south being Egypt, according to Daniel 11, at least in that particular context. Who knows what the future will hold? You understand the difference from the first fulfillment and what the future could hold. We do not know what the future will hold. If somebody tells you that they know who the king of the north is or the king of the south, they will be humbled. In Egypt, Ptolemy VI and Ptolemy VII reconciled and decided to share power. breaking Antiochus IV's alliance with Ptolemy VI and causing him to lose control of the Ptolemaic kingdom. Because also what you see, we'll see in a moment, you also remember there's this force out there in Europe called Rome, and see what they will probably help us. And Antiochus IV then attempted to wage war against Egypt again. He felt slighted, even though he probably took a lot of the spoil. It's not like they owed him anything. But this time he was not as successful as before, as we learn, leading us to the next lesson, recognizing external threats and standing firm in the face of pressure. Recognizing external threats and standing firm in the face of pressure. And that applies to us as the Church of God community. Not just one organization, but the entire Church of God community. Verse 30, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. The ships of Kittim are commonly interpreted as representing the Roman fleet. Antiochus IV faced a threat from Rome, represented by the ships of Kittim. They came. You know, the United States well knows that with the Navy too. There's no, you know, we have them, you know, that's why we have all these different battle groups, and we make sure that people see them from land or on radar and so, that we are there, because it underscores our resolve. You know, obviously right outside of the Gaza Strip right now, and one close to Iran, in Asia obviously too, and those places. The Romans responding to the Ptolemaic brothers' request for help against Antiochus intervened by sending ships to Egypt. They had to send their fleet. I don't know how big that fleet is, enough to make an impression. As Antiochus marched toward Alexandria, he encountered three Roman senators led by Gaius Popilius Laenas. The Romans demanded that Antiochus withdraw from Egypt. Simple as that. When Antiochus asked for time to consult, let me think about it. Popilius drew a circle around him and insisted that he respond before leaving. You know, can you imagine taking a thing, making a, in presence of all of his generals and so? The incident highlights the authoritative position of Rome in the geopolitical landscape of the time, that they can really tip the balance at any time between the king of the north and the king of the south. That's the true power of the Roman Empire. Upon his return to Syria, obviously what he did, Antiochus, he quickly said, okay, I'm leaving. You know, because he saw the fleet out there, and they're very, almost like Pulton Antiochus on him. You know, like before, where he was riding in and took charge of the situation before the battle even could start the first time around, and convincing people, buying them off, and so do not fight them, and making alliances, but they turned against him, and or turned on him, and this time the Romans kind of returned that same favor. He took action against the Holy Covenant by punishing the Orthodox Jews who resisted his Hellenistic influence and goals. As he's traveling back from Egypt, he just had to go by that place, and he has this defined group of people. It's not that they were targeted specifically for what they believed, but they didn't fall in line. You know, they didn't adhere to a certain standard that was dictated on them. How well intended that standard was. And then they became the target. Antiochus viewed any form of disunity as a threat to his empire, resulting in severe punishment for those who resisted his policies. We can never let that happen in this nation. We can never let that happen within the Church of God. Orthodox Jews who were seen as opposing his goals were persecuted, while those who allied with him and embraced Hellenistic culture were spared. And Jesus Christ obviously can, you know, kind of criticize both sides there. The events later when he came, the events surrounding Antiochus IV and the Romans remind us to be vigilant and to recognize external threats to our faith and fellowship. And that external threat can sometimes seep into the Church of God community, into our fellowship. Just as Antiochus faced the powerful Romans, we should be aware of potential challenges to our faith and unity, wherever that challenge comes from. The authoritative position of Rome in the church political landscape serves as a lesson in power dynamics, doesn't it? We should understand the influence and authority of outside forces, and mainly what I'm referring to here is spiritual forces that are constantly at work to try to follow, to divide the fellowship of peace. Again, those the authority of outside forces that can affect our faith and fellowship. We should understand the influence and authority and, again, because they underscore the need for wisdom in navigating such dynamics. You know, we are each one of us. We have to be vigilant. We have to do our part. We have to be watchful. What happened in 95 or then in 2010 or at any given time throughout church history does not need to happen. Antiochus complied with the Roman demands because because of their overwhelming power. You know, he's a good calculator. That's a good thing when somebody's healthy relatively. You know, they will not do stuff, you know, they will destroy them. Because he saw what some bad choices that his father made. And it cost him dearly. Cost him a kingdom to the Romans. He wasn't about to do the same. This teaches us the consequences of aligning ourselves with forces that can compromise our core beliefs. And our core beliefs are all beliefs we find in the Bible. It prompts reflection on the importance of standing firm in the face of external pressure, wherever that pressure can be internal pressure. And Antiochus saw disunity as a threat to his empire, not the truth, not love, not care. Antiochus saw disunity as a threat to his empire, resulting in severe punishment for those who opposed his policies. This underscores the importance of unity within the church, within our fellowship, within the larger Church of God community, not limited to our organization, to wherever and whomever God is working with. We should seek unity while being prepared to resist influences that contradicted our core beliefs. The persecution of Orthodox Jews under Antiochus reminds us of the challenges faced by those who remain true to their convictions. And I think we are living testament in here, assembled here today, and those who join us via webcast of the same. Let never change that. We always must remain true to our convictions, as long as they're not misguided convictions. Sometimes we have to question that, obviously, ourselves. That goes without saying. We should be prepared for potential persecution and remain steadfast in our commitment to our faith, even in the face of adversity. And again, wherever that adversity might come from in the future, in the near distance or further out distant future. Antiochus' encounter with the Roman senators illustrates the importance of discernment and counsel in the face of external threats. It's good to seek counsel when we are not sure about something. We have to seek wise counsel. We should seek wisdom and counsel, recognizing that rash decisions can have long-lasting consequences. That's why we are such a small group. I think it's a result of, you know, of rash decisions that have long-lasting consequences, not just on us, but on subsequent generations. And we are paying the price for it. The events involving Antiochus IV and the Romans offer valuable lessons for us, emphasizing the need for vigilance, discernment, unity, and unwavering commitment to core beliefs in the face of any form of pressures, whether or not they're internal pressures or external pressures. Five, as we accelerate here for the remaining three points to just highlight. Jesus tells us to watch the times. Jesus tells us to watch the times. Please turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42. But please keep your place in Daniel 11, for we will return there shortly. Jesus exhorts us in Matthew 24, verse 42, stay awake, for you do not know on what day our Lord is coming. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. As we learn from Antiochus Epiphanes, we should be on the lookout for prophesied events. Three events, and we have been teaching that for a long time, but it's good for us to just quickly review the restoration of daily sacrifices in Israel. That's one of that event. The second event, the appearance of the man of lawlessness, claiming divinity, or is the man of sin, and we already heard of that in the sermonette. And three, geopolitical developments leading to the gathering of armies around Israel and Jerusalem. One could argue it's already happening. You know, that everybody and their uncle and nations, everybody has their special ops teams on the ground in Gaza, pretty much chasing down their under the auspice of chasing down their hostages that they were taken. It's incredible how many nations are surrounding and just threatened to go in. As such, it could happen at any given time. I'm not speculating here. Six, quickly, let's get our spiritual lives in order. As you understand, this is not about beating up on Antiochus Epiphanes. Hopefully I can meet him one day. Hopefully we all yearn to meet everyone in history and probably be quite embarrassed. It's like the life is an open book. Hopefully they don't write as much about us, isn't it? Let's get our spiritual house and spiritual lives in order. Matthew 24, verse 44, the next verse here. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Because a lot of time, these activities can create a lot of noise, and we can take sides, and we can get all kind of involved in it, emotionally absorbed, but and missing completely to prepare ourselves for the return of Jesus Christ. Please return with me to Daniel 11. Daniel 11. This is a clear admonition for us to be ready. We have to do something about it. In order for us to be ready, we must have our spiritual lives in order. Daniel 11, verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolation, Baal Shamem. The army gave power to the beast system, still does that today. Those dictators and nations could do nothing without their armies. But our Father gives power to those who diligently seek him, as seen throughout Scripture. Why is this nation so powerful? Because we have the best military in the world? No. Because of Abraham's blessing. Because of our Father's enduring love for Abraham and for the house of David, which I submit to you is mainly in this nation as well. But our Father again gives power to those who diligently seek him. That should give us a tremendous confidence in a healthy way. Antiochus IV built a pagan altar over the burned altar in the temple and placed an image of Zeus Olympus on it. 10 days later, and that was yesterday in history, pork was offered to Zeus on this altar. But of course, on the same day was then also the rededication of the temple. It's a beautiful day, especially also since our son Benjamin was born on that day. Yesterday marked, again, this event in history. For him, it's been only 19 years before you think how old he is. Reflecting on Daniel 11, verse 31, Elias Bickerman, I'm a descendant from a layman and from a Steinemann, Elias Bickerman, in From Ezra to the Last of the Maccabees, comments on Antiochus' march into Jerusalem on its impact on Jewish worship. Because he was just mad. You know what happened? He was humiliated in Egypt. Somebody's got to pay. At the end of the year 167, before the Common Era, by order of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, and the Jews call him Epimanes, the mad, not God manifest. You know, it's all a matter of perspective. Eh? You see yourself as a God manifest, sometimes people in leadership, but all the others just see a madman. It's kind of funny. That's a warning for each one of us. King of Syria and sole ruler of the Jews, the temple on Zion was desecrated and given over to uses of idolatry. At the same time, the law of Moses was rescinded by a decree of the king, observance of the commandments of the Torah, such as circumcision and the sanctification of Sabbath and new moon, was made a capital offense. It's a warning to each one of us. We cannot make a capital offense of one versus another. In addition, the Jews were required to worship the gods of the Gentiles. The abomination of desolation hovered over the sanctuary and the wrath of God over the people. Never before, here continuing this quote, and that's sobering, never before and never thereafter was the spiritual existence of Israel so imperiled. Again, never before and never thereafter was the spiritual existence of Israel so imperiled. And I think we have to live that too, each and in every day of our lives, and especially probably folks going to public universities, because we have seen a lot what's happening on those campuses. As we observe modern Israel around us, how much lower can Israel's spiritual existence, you know, sink? We need to look at this statement and ask ourselves individually and collectively as the Church of God and the Bride of Christ. What am I doing to get my spiritual life in order? Again, what am I doing to get my spiritual life in order? Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. But again, please keep your place in Daniel 11, as we will return there shortly. These admonitions are for each one of us, whether baptized or on the way to baptism. I cannot think of a more profound admonition for us than that outlined in Revelation 22, verse 10 and 11. How busy are we getting our spiritual life house or our spiritual life in order? Verse 10, and he, the Malach, the messenger, said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Do we understand the profound meaning of this passage? There will come a time in the end, we don't know when that is, when our Father will seal us in the state we are in. Whatever we are doing, it's like, oh, we're going to do a little sinning here, we're going to do this, we can always repent. No, we'd never know when God, our Father, seals us in the state we are in. Who knows when this will happen to us personally or to mankind as a whole or even as a fellowship. It could be even by church by church. It could be by church era. That obviously also happens at the same time. We do not know. This passage contains a stern warning against doing our own things while forsaking the things of our Father. And finally, let no one deceive us by any means. Let no one deceive us by any means. Please turn with me to what was already mentioned in the sermonette, and we pretty much will conclude there where Cliff Wickman started. The second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. Antiochus earned the title of the madman by outlawing the value system of the believers, and he was seen as a type of Satan or anti-Messiah, as well as a forerunner of a future Antichrist yet to come. Inspired by Jesus Christ, Paul warns of the rise of a great religious figure in the last days. The warnings we are about to discuss apply to everyone, whether baptized or on the way to baptism. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless a rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, the man is revealed, the son of destruction, the son of perdition. Is actually a better translation, because that's the Jewish idiom. Paul was inspired to foretell that before the second coming of Jesus Christ, a throne would be set up contrary to the glory of Christ. People will come who claim to speak on behalf of God, speak on behalf of Christ, but they speak their own thing. That's why anybody that comes to this podium better speak from Scripture. An evil man would sit on it, usurping the authority of our Father and causing many to fall away from the Father and from Jesus Christ to follow him. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God or God manifest. That's what in essence Epiphanies means. Here we find an individual who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called or worship our Father, so that he sits in the temple, kind of proclaiming almost that he is the representative of Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ himself, or even the Father himself, showing himself to be the very Father or Savior. This evil and antichrist represents the whole succession of persecutors of the church of our Father and all that is abominable as described by Daniel. He is called the teacher of sin because he stands against our Father, his laws, and his church. However, this apostate leader will be destroyed by Christ at his second coming. And we see that in verses 5 through 8, if you want to write that down. But not before he has deceived many with all power and false signs and wonders, verse 9 through 12. This description fits prophecies of the second beast in Revelation 13, if you just want to write that down, Revelation 13, 11 through 14. Echoing Paul's warning, Revelation warns us that this leader, quote, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of, on behalf of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth. I say it because we don't know if it's male or female. Its deceptive powers will be so great that most people will believe that he or she is Epiphany's God manifest, or even God himself or herself. As we have seen, Antiochus Epiphany sought to eradicate the worship, the proper worship of our Father, and ruthlessly persecuted all who remained obedient to the true God of Israel. But he has also made extensive use of flattery, as we see in Daniel 11, verse 32. No, he's very smooth. Most people say there's nothing wrong with him. No, the people would even open the gates to him, welcome him in. Please return with me to Daniel 11. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Not stand firm and hide. No, and take action. After venting his wrath on the faithful and desecrating the temple, Antiochus IV decreed that his entire kingdom would become one people, each abandoning its own customs. We do all the same thing. We think the same thing. We speak the same thing as a culture. Dangerous. God didn't create us that way. The other nations under his rule accepted Antiochus IV's command. He only took it out on this little group of resistors because they lived by the Bible to the best that they understood. Because of his flattering approach, many of the people of Israel also forsook the law and adopted his religion. It's all love. We all love each other. In this house we love. It's good that we love. Under what circumstances would we break the relationship we have with our Father and Jesus Christ at his right hand? Under what pretense? Antiochus IV ordered a change in all of our Father's ordinances. No sacrifices were to be offered in the sanctuary. The Sabbaths and feasts were to be profaned. And no one was to circumcise his sons. On pain of death, they were ordered to profane the true religion so that the law would eventually be forgotten. It doesn't take long. We see that with many of our friends, isn't it? In 95, it didn't take long for people to completely forget about it. And Antiochus IV appointed inspectors to watch over the faithful and ordered the cities of Judah to offer pagan sacrifices. It's not just that he did that in the temple. But many in Israel stood firm and rejected the innovations of the king of the north. All in essence what he wanted to do, that everything thinks the same, believes the same, speaks the same. Many prophecies tell us that history is about to repeat itself, but this time on a much larger scale. In society around us, but it will find its way into the church. In the meantime, we are warned not to be deceived, whether from within or without our fellowship. At times, deception can enter the church in the form of those who are in the business of deception, falsely claiming that a person or persons in leadership have or will depart from what we all cherish. No, kind of spreading a rumor. The knowledge and ways of our Father. Such elements have taken advantage of the fact that many of us had to sever our ties with those who began to desecrate the Sabbath and feasts, as well as true religion, so that the law would eventually be forgotten in the mid-1990s, but it has this ramification, this spillover effect, this unfinished business, where now the pendulum, and we saw that about 13 years ago, swung the other way to the extreme under this pretense. Do we thank our Father for giving us the strength to stand firm and reject the innovations of anyone, especially those who have spiritually abandoned us over time? If you know our Father, then we have the assurance to be strong and stand firm against anything or anyone who tries to separate us from the love of our Father and Jesus Christ at his right hand. Verse 33 through 35, as we conclude here, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder, when they stumble they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Try to convince them otherwise. Go on with us. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. The steadfast among the people taught many in the true faith by their example. It's the same of us. What is our example? Antiochus the IV's men destroyed and burned copies of the law, the Torah, and exalted those found in possession, and executed, I should say, those found in a possession of them. Nowhere, you cannot have your biblical app, Bible app or anything like that anymore with you. The decreed death for women who circumcise their children along with their families and the circumcisers. Despite the threat, many in Israel chose death rather than break the sacred covenant. It boils down to this. Do we really know our Father and our brother, Jesus Christ, at his right hand? Of course, he's our Savior, because sometimes I've heard people take offense when we refer to Jesus Christ as our brother, but he calls us his brother. But of course, he's our Savior. He's our King. How valuable is his covenant with us? With unwavering determination, let us answer these questions and move forward as beacons of hope and vessels of conviction in our faith. May our Father richly bless us as we do so.